Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Daniel chapter 8 and in your notes to the introduction to the New Testament. All right, the eternal God in eternity past determined that he was going to reveal himself. He was going to share his glory with creatures that he would subsequently create. The first wave of this creation was the angelic creatures that were created very much in the image of God, in that they are spiritual, they are immaterial, they have bodies that are capable of time and space travel, and apparently have a great number of qualities, more strength, more wisdom, more knowledge about the universe than men have ever had. Yet, even in that perfect environment of absolute perfection, Satan manufactured the first sin of pride, based on his own personal beauty with which God had created him. And he and one-third of the angels committed the unpardonable sin for angels, unpardonable for men as well, and that is unbelief. In the face of the presence of God, Satan said that God did not exist. So Satan had to manufacture a viewpoint that was consistent with his thinking, and this viewpoint we call evil. We call this viewpoint darkness. And so God is light. His viewpoint is perfect. Satan's viewpoint is darkness, deception, and, of course, erroneous. So following the fall of Satan, we know that man was made the new occupant of planet Earth, and mankind was created in a state of perfection as well, since God, the eternal God, cannot create imperfection. And so he became the new resident on planet Earth, as per Genesis 1, to subdue and rule over the planet according to God's will. Yet he failed in the one test he was given of volition, and therefore ate the fruit of the tree of good and evil knowledge, and subsequently developed an STA, a sin nature, and died spiritually. Now God has provided for all mankind a cure for this, and that cure is found in his Son, Jesus Christ, who offers the world eternal salvation through the sacrifice of himself, through the principle of substitutionary atonement. He takes the place of what I should have so I can have what he should have. And that is the trade-off, and the coin of the realm in order to get this trade-off is faith. All one has to do is exercise one moment of faith in the reality that God the Son came to planet Earth, became human, still was fully divine, by the way, and died for the sins of all the world. And having done that, then offers salvation to all mankind. So once you believe in Jesus Christ, you are eternally saved. You cannot lose it. You can't mess it up, thank God. God has found a way whereby the plan depends on him and on grace and not on our abilities. And that sets us up now for phase two salvation or sanctification, in which we are to grow in grace and knowledge. And that is why we are here. God has provided the environment of the local church as the classroom of Christianity so that believers can take in the doctrine, the teachings of the truth, and make them their own, thus changing their thinking, reprogramming their brain computer, which is programmed with faulty information. We all bring faulty information to the table, and as we are constantly exposed to the truth, the goal of all of this is to reprogram our thinking with the truth so that we more closely reflect the realities that we find in the Scripture. So he has provided for us a completed canon of Scripture so that we can study his infallible word under the principles that he has established. However, this requires a pastor teacher, a human communicator in our dispensation, in order to communicate the truths of the Scripture to those who are so interested. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, recognizing that you cannot learn doctrine out of fellowship, that if you sit there and filter things through your sin nature, you will come to warped and distorted ideas of what is being said, and ultimately will likely become a spiritual casualty. So it is time to make sure that is done through the principle of rebound, and then anything else you need to do beyond that to focus your attention, to concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of grace by which you have called us to yourself, recognizing that you have perfected your plan in such a way that we cannot foul it up in terms of phase one salvation. Simply by believing in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. We recognize, however, that in phase two, you desire for us to grow up and to be ambassadors for your plan, as we are to reflect your thinking in the devil's world, cosmos diabolicus, so that we can reflect the light in the glory of God, so that people may see it and may orient to the truth depending upon their volitional pattern. We thank you for all that you provide to make this necessary, to make this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here setting up a good deal of eisegetics, a good deal of historical study to bring you up to speed at some level on the world as it existed at the time that Jesus Christ was born. And the world, in large measure, which existed throughout his public ministry. And in order to do any justice to the Gospels, you cannot simply dive in. You have to have some understanding of the history of things, of the nature of the world at that time. And this is why we do these preliminary studies, so that when you get to the actual text, you have some feel for what was going on in the world, for what was happening, why people thought or acted the way they did, and understanding what was going on is a key to all of this. The Bible was not written in a vacuum. It was written at a particular time in history. It was written through certain people who God used, did not change their, didn't overrule their personality or their vocabulary or anything else. It was not mechanical dictation. You can see the doctrine of inspiration. But these men lived in a world, just as you and I live in a world, and have a worldview, have an outlook on things, and so they wrote given these types of outlooks. And so one very important thing that we're looking at here in the beginning stages is the impact of the Hellenistic culture on Jews, and how it impacted them, how their history, they got to where they were at the time of the New Testament. We recognize that for about 400 years, they are called the silent years, because God did not communicate any revelation through anybody during that time. Nothing that's recorded. The writing ceased in the Old Testament with the book of Malachi and did not resume. And John the Baptist is recognized, and was recognized even at that time, as the first prophet to appear in Israel for some time. But this is a two-edged sword, as we will see. If you are negative and the prophet shows up and tells you the truth and you don't like it, well, guess what? He's still the prophet. And John the Baptist, this was one of the challenges that Jesus offered to the religious leaders. If you claim John's a prophet, why didn't you follow him? Why didn't you listen to him? And the Pharisees were caught on their own sword because they could not answer effectively, because they had to acknowledge that the people thought John was a prophet, and they did not want to incur the wrath of the masses. But on the other hand, they really didn't embrace the message of John. And as you get into this, one of the things we will see is that there are various levels, various types of volitional responses to God's plan. Mostly negative. Mostly negative. The vast majority of the human race is negative. How many ever people live throughout the course of human history, and we don't know what that is. We know we're going on 7 billion now on the planet. But at any given time, the vast majority, well more than 50%, are not interested in God and his plan. This is where many people just have it completely backwards. They just see the human race out here as starving for the truth, and they just want it so bad, and it's our responsibility to get it to them. Well, it is at one level. That is partially true. But the fundamental presupposition that they're starving for the truth and just want it, no, they're not. People are all too content to have what they have. Well, as we get into this, we're working here on the major point, too, the impact of Hellenism on the Jews. As Alexander the Great, the missionary for Hellenism, essentially, sought to recast the world in his image, or what the image he thought it should be, which was the things he learned from Aristotle about Greek philosophy and this type of thinking that exalted human achievement and military success and other factors to the forefront, and sought to minimize spiritual issues and spiritual problems. And this they largely did. But unfortunately, now you come into a conflict. You have a man attempting to essentially Hellenize the world, and he runs into the true God and God's people. How is this going to go? Well, there is going to be some conflict, as we will see. So we're looking at major point two, the impact of Hellenism on the Jews. We picked up here, or left off here with K, this attempt to synthesize Judaism with Hellenism resulted in a strain of intellectual rationalism invading the Hebrew thought process, which has never been completely eliminated. And one of the issues that you face in life, which people don't want to deal with, is where do thoughts come from? And the fact is, we do know from the study of Timothy there, 1 Timothy 4, that demons are well able to influence human thought. And so this is the nature of the fight in which we find ourselves. It is a conflict. And they can influence human thought, and they do so through unprincipled men. A men who themselves are all too willing to accept that which is fallacious. Men of depraved mind. And their thought processes in themselves are bad. And once intellectual rationalism invades a system, which it largely did with Christianity in the 19th century, with the rise of redaction criticism, higher criticism, these are not legitimate disciplines. These are simply liberal ways of trying to explain why the Bible isn't true. And it, essentially, it tosses out the concept of inspiration as you and I understand it. And then what you have to watch, of course, with any of these people is they may use the same language, but does it mean the same thing? They may use the same vocabulary. The Mormons talk about Jesus Christ. Is it the same Jesus of the Bible? No. The Jehovah's Witnesses speak of Yahweh. Jehovah. Is it the same God of the Bible? No. Absolutely not. So once this stuff infiltrates and rationalism becomes the norm for the thinking, faith begins to take it in the neck. So L, the Greek system, looked upon itself as a system given by the gods to unite a fragmented and weary world. Well, that's pretty moral. If the gods indeed did it, but they didn't. But that was their view. However, in order to accomplish this end, it adopted a system called syncretism, which is the reconciliation and uniting of divergent and conflicting beliefs. The problem is black never becomes white. White never becomes black. You can try to reconcile white and black all day long, but they're still white and black. You can end up with a bunch of different shades of gray, but it doesn't change the fact that white is white and black is black. Right is right and wrong is wrong. What is true is true. What is false is false. And people want to tend to try to merge these things and bring them together, and it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Well, one, instead of seeking to abolish the gods and goddesses of a particular region, Hellenism simply sought to identify them, there should be a them in there, identify them with the Greek gods. So they would go into an area as they conquered it and find out what the gods of the people were and simply rename them according to the Greek god system. Say, oh, you're Jehovah. Well, Jehovah is probably Zeus. And so they would rename these gods in order and get the people then to start to change their thinking and to, of course, orient them to the ways of Hellenism. Two, those in a particular area could then continue to worship their old deities, but they would do so using the names of the Greek gods and goddesses. M, in the Jewish dispersion, there were not such sharp lines between the Hellenized Jews and the more Orthodox Jews. Now, by that, I mean in the areas where they were dispersed outside of Israel and Jerusalem, where they were in Asia Minor, living in Greece, on the peninsula there, or off even to the east or north in these cities where they settled, even down into Egypt. The conflict wasn't nearly as marked in these places as it was when you got into essentially the hotbed of Orthodox Judaism, which would have been in and around Jerusalem. However, in Judea, the lines of demarcation were seen more clearly. One, an anti-Hellenistic party emerged, which considered Hellenism as a very real threat to the Jewish way of life. And indeed it is. But what we are in is exactly what they are in, and it is a war of thinking. The fight goes on right here. This is where it starts and stops and is won and lost. It's in the thinking. And until the thinking's correct, the actions will never be right. So the idea is that long before you do something, you've probably thought about it. So two, the appearance of nude athletes in the gym, and that's how the Greeks worked out. They worked out in the nude. So this was offensive to Orthodox Jews and should have been offensive to normal people. But see, there's a problem that this quote high and noble system of Hellenism isn't exactly as high and noble as it was painted. The neglect of the Jewish rituals and the focus on the material aspects of life. The Hellenists were great in terms of materials and details. They loved art and culture and these sorts of things. And there's not that there's anything wrong with them in their place, but when they replace spirituality, when they replace the pursuit of the truth, well, then that becomes a real problem. That becomes a conflict. So all these things were regarded as evidence of defection from the law of God. And although Hellenism was more attractive to the younger, more impressionable Jews, and that's typically the way it would be in any culture, any society, we understand that. Young people are more impressionistic. They are more impressionable. They follow easier. They will try new things quicker than older people who've been around, who've seen things, and who maybe know more. So it was attractive to the younger, more impressionable Jews. The more Orthodox Jews saw it as a form of moral and spiritual decay. And in a sense, you can't reconcile Judaism with Hellenism. That's the real bottom line problem here. You can't do it. Because you can't reconcile the God of the Bible with a divergent system that believes in a bunch of gods and goddesses. You can't reconcile the truths of Scripture. You can't try to recast Moses as somebody else. He has to be who he is. So, in addition to the threat that Hellenism posed to the Jewish way of life, the first century B.C. saw the introduction of other Eastern dualistic systems, which were considered less as philosophies and more as religions. One, these Gnostic systems also had a great appeal to the Greek, and on a lesser scale to those in Palestine. Now, Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, this word essentially means knowledge. But what they mean when they talk about knowledge, as we will see here, is a hidden knowledge that is higher than what other people have. And so they suggest that they see things that other people don't get. Now, they're not getting this knowledge from the Bible, by the way. This is derived from their own system. And so Gnosticism certainly was a factor, and by the time of the writing of the New Testament, was no longer just in its incipient form. It was not in the beginning stages. It was infiltrating churches right and left. Certainly, most interpreters have looked at the book of Colossians and 1 John and acknowledged that they are attacks against the Gnostic invasion. So, and these things are subtle, but that was the way it worked. So they were facing fights on several fronts in order to cling to the historical faith. They had a great appeal to the Greeks, and two, these systems did not try to displace the accepted cults, but sought to imbue them with deeper esoteric meanings that claimed a superior insight and knowledge. And gnosis, knowledge, is fine at a certain level. We're not against knowledge. We're all for knowledge. But we're for correct knowledge. We're not just for knowledge in general. People think a lot of things are knowledge that are just flat wrong. And as Paul tells Timothy there at the end of his book, to fight earnestly, to hold to the good deposit, which some who have professed knowledge, as he called it, he said, but not, it's really not knowledge, and have gone astray. And so as people began to pursue knowledge rather than, quote, the strict pursuit of God himself. Now, you have to have knowledge to understand God. But what kind of knowledge do you have and how much of it? And that becomes one of the big issues. Because one of the things that we do know, Paul makes it very clear, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And so the whole point is knowledge the be-all and end-all? Well, no, it's not. But you have to have knowledge in order to function. Do you really want people driving vehicles that don't have any knowledge of the laws? Do you really want people out there on the road who don't know how to do anything? I don't. So we recognize we have to have some knowledge. We're for knowledge. But knowledge even has its limitations. Because knowledge is not a substitute for spirituality, for one thing. Well, P, many Jews believed that they could engage in Hellenism and Gnosticism without manifesting any disloyalty to the religion of Moses. And Q, as we will observe, there arose a group that was determined to defend their ancestral faith, who were known as the Hasidim, which is derived from the Hebrew adjective chassid, which means literally holy one, godly one, or saint. Ah, see, there's a bunch of shades of gray. Everything isn't black and white. Well, unfortunately, it is still black and white there. It exists. Well, three, the Jewish struggle against Hellenistic dominance. A, following the death of Alexander the Great in 323 B.C., the kingdom of Alexander was divided among four of his outstanding leaders, fulfilling the prophecy that was given to Daniel. And that's Daniel chapter 8, where we have this prophecy in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar, of course, was the final king of Babylon, he was the one that's actually in power when the kingdom falls. A vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. You might even have, I don't know if they've got, yeah, they do actually have Susa on your map there. It's up in the northeast corner there, somewhat, or up towards the northeast, there in the Seleucid region. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted up my eyes, and behold, looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. And the two horns, of course, refer to the uniting of the Greek city-states, the first under Philip, who was lesser than his son, and the longer horn representing Alexander the Great, the greatest ruler of Greece by far. And I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward. But no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. And he did as he pleased and magnified himself. And this is a reference to the career of Alexander the Great, as he essentially conquered, beginning in Greece, moving somewhat west, but then moving mostly to the east, to conquer the entire known world, pretty much over to the regions of Pakistan and India. And then even there, Alexander the Great found out you couldn't win in that region. I wonder if we could learn anything from history. No, we know, probably not. And that's where Alexander ultimately died. That's where it all stopped, came to a screeching, grinding halt. And while I was observing, I misled you there. The ram is the Medo-Persians. And the Medes were the lesser, and the Persians were the greater. I'm sorry, scratch that. I've got ahead of myself. And the ram was budding westward because he was seeking to conquer Greece. That was the Medo-Persian Empire. And while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west. And this is Alexander. Moving over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Horns in the prophetic word symbolize power. And Alexander was the most powerful man at that time on the planet, pretty much. And he came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. Alexander hated the Medo-Persians, by the way. This was not new news. Under Philip, as he began to organize the Greek city-states, they had a real hatred, and Alexander really had a hatred for the Medo-Persians. He couldn't stand them. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. And then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And as we're going to get into, and out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, an apparently insignificant power given the nature of the other powers. And we will deal with him, because that little horn is none other than Antiochus Epiphanes. So one here, Antigonus, who ruled the region from the Mediterranean Sea to Central Asia. This map, unfortunately, it didn't come out as well as I would like, but the kingdom of Antigonus is right there in the essentially to the left center. Cassander, who ruled in Macedonia, which is again across the Aegean there, essentially over into Greece. Ptolemy Lagi, most generally known as Ptolemy, who ruled Egypt and southern Syria. And Lysimachus, who ruled in Thrace. And here you don't have the Seleucids mentioned. While he was a prominent general, he was not one of the four, quote, to whom the kingdom was divided. Well, B, Ptolemy's foremost general was Seleucus, who would play an important role in the subsequent history of the Jews. See, after a period of fighting between the four, and you can read all about this. I mean, there's probably 100 internet articles you can find on this in the intertestamental period and the conflict between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and between Antigonus and Ptolemy. They fought back and forth, seeking to expand their kingdom and gain greater ground and all of that. So they would. There was a bunch of infighting that went on following the death of Alexander. So after a period of fighting between the four who inherited the empire of Alexander, Seleucus eventually occupied northern Syria, where he made Antioch the capital. And I think Antioch might be on there somewhere. No, I don't guess it is. But Antioch is somewhere, it's a little south of Damascus there. I'm sorry, it's north. There it is. It is on there. I'll take that back. So Antioch is on there, up in Syria. So D, Seleucid control of that region would remain in force until the time of the Maccabean revolts. E, the empire was showing signs of strain by about 190 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes IV ascended the throne in 175 BC. It was clear that a major effort had to be made to unify his kingdom, or it would continue to erode. And Antiochus Epiphanes is that little horn of Daniel 8:9. And he grew toward the south and toward the east and toward the beautiful land, the land of Canaan. And it was during this time, of course, as we know, he created what came to be known as the abomination of desolation, a term which Jesus used to refer to the greater abomination that's going to happen in Daniel's 70th week. One, his surname, Epiphanes. This means the manifestation or the illustrious, and borders on a title, on being a title for deity. The manifestation of God, i.e. That should say his surname was Epiphanes, because I left the verb out, but that's okay. Doesn't materially change the meaning of the sentence. Two, he considered himself to be the incarnate manifestation of Zeus. Oh, yeah, humble guy. He concluded that in order to unify and strengthen his kingdom, a religion was needed to act as the mortar. And this is one of the things that wise leaders have figured out throughout history. Nebuchadnezzar figured it out in Babylon. This man was not an idiot. He knew that in order to unify the kingdom, you had to unify religious thought. And the problem becomes most everybody will go along, except for those people who stand for the truth. And they won't bend and bow and burn. And so we find out that Nebuchadnezzar essentially, again, another great prophet, a prophetic view of what's going to happen in Daniel's 70th week, a precursor, a type. And so he established the religion and said, when you hear all these instruments playing, you better bow down. And this is the rules, and these are the, if you don't do it, you die. I'll cast you into a furnace of fire, and I'll kill you. This is Daniel chapter 2, I believe. Or maybe it was in chapter 3. I think it's chapter 3. So there are these Jews, and of course Daniel and his buddies didn't cooperate because they said, we're not going to serve your gods. We're not going to be a part of all this. We're going to stand against it. And so, he cast them into the furnace of fire. Nebuchadnezzar was, if nothing else, good for his word. And yet they were in there. They'd heated the furnace 7 times hotter, and yet you couldn't burn these Jews up. So, I like to refer to them as the asbestos Jews because you can't burn them. Get him as hot as you want. And he looks in there. He looks in the furnace of fire after he's cast him in. And he said, didn't we cast 3 men in there? And he said, yeah. So why? Well, it looks like there's 4 in there. And there, one of them looks like a son of God. And the second person of the Godhead was indeed in there fellowshipping with them. Who knows what they were talking about? Probably about how cool it was. and what an idiot Nebuchadnezzar was, and all that. So that, again, forms a type of what's going to happen in Daniel's 70th week, when Antichrist descends and demands the worship of every member of the human race. You can't buy or sell without joining the cult. And then people will find out what a real cult is. People toss that word around like they know what it means. Most people don't even know what the word cult means, but they use it in sentences like they understand it. So you'll find out what a real cult is under Antichrist. Well, two, he considered himself to be the incarnate manifestation of Zeus, so he has to get a religion. Three, thus, he determined to civilize, i.e. re-Hellenize, the domain over which he ruled. That was going to be his religion that held everything together. F. Antiochus was not simply a foreigner intent on enslaving minority groups like the Jews. He was likely convinced that his approach was the best, was in the best interest of the kingdom. It's easy to paint Antiochus as a great enemy of the faith, because indeed he was. But was that really his first intention? I don't think so. I think he was trying to unify the kingdom and ensure domestic tranquility, we might say. Which is what most leaders have recognized you need to do in your kingdom. However, the way he went about it and then what he did, well, there were obviously boundaries that he definitely crossed. In fact, there were a sizable number of Jews that were impressed with the possibility of greater conformity to the Hellenistic lifestyle. So it wasn't as though Antiochus was just moving in saying, I don't care what any of you think, you're going to do this. There were people there that were amenable to this. They'd say, yeah, this can be okay. We'll have a little more culture. We'll toss out some of the old religious superstitions, clean up our act, and join the brave new world. But that's the nature of the cosmos, unfortunately. Again, which it says in 1 John, is constantly in a state of flux. The cosmos is always changing, and yet it's always seeking to conform believers to its image. That's recorded in Romans 12:2 there. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The world is constantly trying to squeeze believers into what it thinks they should be. And yet, believers have to learn how and what to be from the Scripture, and how and what to think. So, again, there were people there that thought this was okay. It wasn't like all Jews were hostile to this. And typically, it tended to be the people, the Jews, as you might imagine, those who were greatly entrenched in positions of power and authority and had nice positions in the empire. Why would you want to rock the boat? And the answer is you wouldn't. And that typically is what you get into when you get into any sort of political issues, is that people who are in positions of power don't want to lose them. And they'll do anything they can not to lose them. Term limits? Yes, Congress will pass that. Never going to happen. No more free haircuts, no more free health insurance, no more free everything. No more lobbyists taking you on nice trips because they're there to help you. Well, guess what? This is the way political systems work. This is not anything new. Well, therefore, Antiochus used the inner dissension among the Jews in order to interfere in the internal affairs of Judea. And here's where he really began to get himself into trouble. He viewed the office of high priest as a political office and not a religious one. Therefore, he believed that he should have the right to appoint whomever he chose. Now, in the Mosaic Law, it says the priests have to come from the line of Aaron. They have to be sons of Aaron, descendants of Aaron. And Antiochus said, not so. I can appoint who I want in there. And so this sets off a religious furor among the Orthodox Jews, of course. However, the Orthodox Jews believed the priesthood was of divine origin. And the sale of the office to the highest bidder was considered a sin against God. God should be capitalized there, but somehow I didn't get it. And so they viewed all this as traitorous activity, as religious apostasy, which it was. The Orthodox Jews were right on this one. And they withstood all this as much as they could. Well, about 168 B.C., following a struggle over the office of high priest, Antiochus embarked on a systematic attempt to Hellenize the country by force. Again, what may have started out as being a benign leadership takes a turn real quick, and becomes very hostile to Orthodox Judaism. And it doesn't take long. But again, you've seen this in any political system. We see it in our country today. The government can demonize a certain segment of society. Smokers, drinkers, whatever. The things that were not, you know, and I'm not talking about people who are getting drunk and all that, but I'm just talking about things that were accepted for years as normal social behavior. I'm not saying smoking's a good idea. I don't think you should, but that's your business. It's not a sin, you know, if you do it right. The government will demonize certain segments of society. They tend to try to compartmentalize people and segregate them from one another. Why? Because it's easier then to control the populace if you've got it divided against itself. And so they seek to, you know, and this is the whole two-party system, is designed to keep a constant schism in the country. So, but then we're going to reach across party lines. Yeah, sure we are. That's not going to change. It's designed as simply an illusion to give the American people a belief that they have a choice. I'm a dyed-in-the-wool Democrat. Oh, I'm a Republican. I'm a conservative. Well, good for you. Who's in power? And what difference does it make? What has materially changed under any of our presidents? We've had changes come. But the fact is, we still don't have term limits. We never will have. Many things are just not going to change. And again, if you get into the politics of it and the reality of it with the insiders the New World Order and their plans, then you come to find out the bankers, the manipulators behind the scenes, your political leaders are run by these people. They're not run by you. This idea that, oh, we're a democracy and every vote counts. Oh, horse hockey. Every vote counts. Ask Dole. I've got this problem with a hanging chad. Well, I'm not. Who knows what went on down here? Who cares? It didn't matter. Here though he changes. And what started off as being sort of a benign leadership now becomes a very aggressive. So one, an edict demanded the fusion of all nationalities of the Seleucid Empire into one unified people. Two, all people were commanded to worship Greek deities. Three, an Athenian philosopher was sent to Jerusalem in order to supervise the enforcement of the order, who identified the god of Israel with Jupiter, the king of the gods in the Greek system. I think I said Zeus earlier, that's the Roman gods, and ordered an image of the deity to be erected on the temple altar. Four, the practice of circumcision, observing the Sabbath, or observing any of the annual feasts of the Jews were made crimes that were punishable by death. So essentially, Antiochus kind of guy, he would have come in and set up a deal and said, okay, you can study the Bible at home on your own, but you cannot meet for Bible class and be instructed in the faith. You can do that. But if you publicly gather in a church environment, no, we're not going to tolerate that. So anyone in possession of the Old Testament scriptures could be killed. And copies of the scriptures were ordered to be destroyed. Six, the drunken orgy associated with the worship of Bacchus was made compulsory. In other words, you had to attend. It was a crime if you didn't. And if you go to a drunken orgy, well, you're expected to participate. Let's just put it that way. Now, these laws were enforced with utmost cruelty, which led to a period of vigorous armed resistance under the leadership of Mattathias of Modin. And later under his son, Judas the Maccabee. And their fight is known as the Maccabean Revolt, which was basically nothing more than guerrilla warfare that ultimately was successful. These men essentially hid out in the mountains and lived in small roaming packs and would attack at various times and places when it was deemed in their interest to do so. And, of course, some people argue against this. But, by the way, this is also referred to in Daniel. If you flip over a little further to chapter 11. This is during the Medo-Persian reign, following the fall of Babylon. Daniel is in the first year of Darius the Mede. I arose to be an encouragement and protection for him. And I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. And then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. And as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. This is what ultimately led to the Persian downfall. This is what ultimately got him killed, was they wouldn't leave well enough alone. And if you look there on your map, the sea doesn't stand out quite so well, but if Persia would have stayed in Asia Minor, there where the kingdom of Antigonus was, and been content to leave well enough alone, they probably would have been okay. But they insisted on conquering Greece. That was their goal. That was their target. And that was something they weren't going to back off of. Well, a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. Again, a second reference here to Alexander. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants. And it was intriguing, of course, that Alexander, and even that movie they had out about him, represented this pretty well, that he did have a son by Roxanna, but he was killed pretty early on. And he never was going to be they were never going to allow the heir of Alexander to assume the kingdom. So it won't be his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. In other words, these kings are not going to have the type of authority that Alexander possessed. And the type of ability, in fact, they didn't even have. Then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. And there will be a great dominion. And all of this, and I don't want to read all of this, but all of this is historical up until you get to verse 36. All of this has been fulfilled historically. The notes on Daniel are on the internet. You can get them if you want to read all of this. But there's all of this is very well documented, that these are all historical events that have come to pass. Now, when you get to verse 36, there is a definite change in the Hebrew there, and there is a definite change in both language and subject matter. But verse 21 deals with Antiochus Epiphanes, the guy we're looking at. In his place, a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. But he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. And the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them. And he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. And as we will find out here, verse 32, dropping on down there, by smooth words he will turn to godlessness, those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. This is essentially referring to the historic Maccabean revolt. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. And really, that's the only way you can teach others is to have insight yourself. You have to know something before you can teach it. You have to be aware of what the facts are. Yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now, when they will fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. And some of those who have insight will fall, in order to refine and purge and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. And then the prophecy leaps ahead across the centuries to deal with the Antichrist. And the final portions of this chapter up through verse 45 deal with that. So these laws, again, the Maccabean revolt is a reference there in Daniel, and then end after 3 years of continual fighting. Judas and his family finally moved into Jerusalem, where they removed all the signs of paganism that had been erected. The altar dedicated to Jupiter was torn down, and a new altar was erected to the God of Israel. P, the temple was cleansed and independence was restored. This was celebrated by an 8-day feast of dedication, Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights. And so this is a Jewish feast that is not biblical. It was established by the Jews themselves. There's no biblical precedent for it. There's no indication that God organized this at all. So they have legitimate Jewish feasts, Passover, trumpets, tabernacles, But this one's not legitimate from a biblical standpoint, although they celebrate it every year. It gives them something to do during Christmas. Dreidel, yeah. Following a brief period of independence, Rome subjugated the Jewish state in approximately 63 B.C. And Israel remained under Roman rule until the destruction of the nation in 70 A.D. So essentially, really, from the time of the northern kingdom being taken captive under the Assyrians, it has been one series, and then Judah was taken captive in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. The Jews were under overlords from that time forward until the destruction of the nation. And this, as we will see, they chafed under. And certain of them chafed under it more than others. And that's where we get one of the parties that we're going to get is the Zealots. And you got to like the Zealots. They were like, they deemed themselves to be the Maccabees of their day. And they were for armed resistance. They were for not paying taxes. They were for governmental overthrow. So they were sort of, you know, at that level, assuming their theology is correct, which it's not. That's what they did. Well, for the Jewish religious parties, and we're going to see all of these in the gospel, so it's wise to know something about them. A, the rise of the Jewish sects is traceable to the impact of Hellenism on the life and the culture of the Near East. You may sit here sometime and wonder, well, why did he spend all that time on Hellenism? Because this led directly to the next significant series of events. This was the catalyst for the Pharisees. This is where they came from. They didn't exist prior to this. See, some people think, well, the Pharisees always existed in Israel. No, they didn't. They're a relatively recent invention. Well, B, many of the Jews were willing to adopt a synthesis of Greek culture, civilization and Hebrew religion. Therefore, some changed their names to Greek names, subscribed to Greek philosophies, and looked to Greek institutions as harbingers of cultural progress. See, Jews in Palestine were generally more conservative, but they were not unaffected, and some felt that loyalty to the faith of Moses did not preclude peace with the Hellenistic thinking and lifestyle. D, others reacted violently against the Hellenizers, seeing the neglect of Jewish rites coupled with the embracing of Greek mentality as a new temptation to unfaithfulness. And E, the Jews who reacted against this intrusion were known as the Chassidim, the pious or godly ones. And F, their basic ideology is seen in the sects of the Pharisees and the Essenes, while the ideology of the Hellenizers is observed in the sect of the Sadducees. G, the Sadducees, and typically people think, well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you see that phrase so many times in the Bible, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that they think, well, okay, they're really not that much different. Oh, they're quite different. They're very different, in fact. One, this was the party of the Jerusalem aristocracy and the high priesthood. Two, they had compromised and made peace with the political rulers and had attained positions of wealth, prominence, and influence. So what do you think? They want to keep them or they want to just give them away? Of course they want to keep them. So they're all too willing to compromise in order to maintain their status. They're all too willing, in fact, to engage in many things to maintain their status. And we see that, for instance, when you get into the New Testament era during the time, during the life of Christ, when you see the high priest, Caiaphas. But see, although Caiaphas was the high priest and was Sadducean, he didn't really run the show. His father-in-law, Annas, ran the show. Behind the scenes, Caiaphas was sort of a puppet high priest who did the bidding of Annas. And these were, again, political guys who had wealth and prominence and influence, and they were intent on maintaining that status. So, three, they were generally somewhat irreligious. And that's seen in the comment to Caiaphas when he tells him, you know nothing at all. It's better that one man should die than the whole country perish. And so he was willing to engage in the execution of Jesus. In fact, he plotted it. He planned it. And he had to just figure out a way to get it to come to pass because the Jews did not have the right of capital punishment under Rome. Rome gave them some freedoms, as we will see. But that was not one of them they had. So they couldn't just take Jesus and try him in a kangaroo court, which was what they wanted to do, and execute him on the spot. They had to get the Romans involved in some way. And Caiaphas was good at all this. He used his political intrigue and his power and his position in order to manipulate our great guy, Pilate. And Pilate himself, we'll get into the Pilate when we see him in the story. And Pilate was an idiot in his own right. But the reality is, who killed Jesus? Peter consistently, in Acts lays it at the foot of the Jews. And specifically at the foot of the Jewish leadership. Which never makes them happy. Of course, that's not popular preaching. You killed your own Messiah. What? Please don't teach this anymore. And so they beat him, throw him into jail, do various things because they didn't really like this. That's a big expose on, they're like on 60 Minutes now. And, if Mike Wallace is coming to question you, you better duck. Well, they were generally somewhat irreligious, and they held themselves aloof from the common masses, with whom they were unpopular. The people didn't really like them. Well, why? They were rich and snobby and arrogant. And that, what's not to like? And so this was the nature of the Sadducees. And four, they are best described theologically by a series of negatives. A, they did not accept the oral tradition that had developed under the Pharisees. Well, that's not necessarily a bad thing. The oral tradition under the Pharisees became problematic. So, but most of the people in Israel did. That's another one of the schisms that was there between the Sadducees. B, they seem to have limited their canon to the Torah or Pentateuch. They only appear to have embraced the first five books of Moses. The rest of the Old Testament they weren't quite so sure about. For whatever reason. C, they did not believe in resurrection. D, they did not believe in spirits or angels. E, their party was closed and none were permitted to enter outside of the aristocratic families of Jerusalem. And F, they left no positive theological system. When they passed from the seed, there was nobody to continue their system because their system really didn't amount to much. They were obviously rationalists and had been infiltrated at some level in their thinking with a rationalistic strain of thought that threw out supernatural ideas. They didn't like resurrection. They didn't like angels. In fact, they said that neither one of them existed. So I assume, and I haven't done a whole lot of work on the Sadducees. We'll probably get more into them as we get into the gospel. But I'm assuming here that since they didn't have the idea of resurrection in their thinking, they just figured you were like a dog. You died and that was it. And so, go to sleep and there you go. Well, H, the Pharisees. One, the word means separated one. And some have suggested that this involves separation from the common people. More likely, however, it seems it means separation from the influences of Hellenism, based on a zeal for the law of God. Now, legitimate zeal for the law of God is good, but it has to be legitimate zeal, because one of the things Paul bemoans in the book of Romans is that this people has a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Zeal without knowledge is no good. And knowledge without zeal just becomes a sterile system of thinking. And so you have to have both, but in the proper ratio and with the proper influences. Well, two, this group is essentially the heirs of the Hasidim, who withstood Hellenism earlier in Jewish history. Josephus says of them, and now Josephus is a Jewish historian, and again, when you get into quoting historians, you have to recognize the limitations of historians. They may seek to be intellectually honest and tell you the truth. Not all historians are that way. Some historians embellish. But Josephus gives a relatively accurate assessment of many of the things he deals with. And so he's valuable at that level. He deals with a lot of historical context in and around the time of Christ and even before then. So he says of them, the Pharisees appear more religious than others and seem to interpret the laws more accurately. For they were meticulously observant and seem to base their approach to life and their conduct on such passages as Deuteronomy 8:1. And this isn't a bad thing. If it's done within the constraints and of what the Word of God is looking for. The problem becomes when people isolate on a given passage and don't attempt to harmonize the Scriptures. Again, you can take isolated passages, string them together, and develop a theology, but it doesn't make it right. It has to be rooted, in sound exegetical practices. So, and any theological system that isn't based in exegesis, say that's based in sermonizing, which that's the vast majority of them out there, that's 90% or more. It's not based in exegesis. Again, the old joke with the Baptist was, you know, go to seminary and learn Greek and Hebrew and then forget it. Well, that's pretty good. No, not so good. But their systems aren't based in sound exegetical principles. They're based on emotion. They're based on other factors. They're not based on a consistent study of the Word of God. Well, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. Well, that, as far as it goes, is good advice. But you've got to make certain that you're doing this properly. One very important issue with the Pharisee was the oral law, which was considered equally inspired and authoritative as the written word of God, and that is quite problematic. And we'll deal with that more at length in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.